Colossians chapter number 1 in your Bibles this evening. Colossians chapter number 1 this evening. I want us to think for a few moments. We're going to look at one verse, two verses, and from that I want us to consider our preparation for this upcoming anniversary services beginning on Friday night. And we're going to talk about that in the context of Colossians 1. We have been looking at Colossians for a few Sunday evenings, a few select Sunday evenings, and we're just getting into the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul was writing this letter to a group of people that he had never met, a church that he had not established himself, but was established by one of the men who he had led to Christ as a result of the revival meeting in the city of Ephesus. And Epaphras, who got saved in Ephesus, went back up the Lycus River Valley to his home area and planted at least a couple, probably more than that, but at least churches in Laodicea and Colossae, two of the cities in the Lycus River Valley. And now Paul is in prison in Rome, and Epaphras has traveled to Rome to visit with the Apostle Paul in prison and to talk to him about the condition of the church. And he brought a very good report of the condition of the church. However, he did share with the Apostle Paul that there were some new teachings that were beginning to spread through Asia Minor, or what we would call today Turkey, teachings that dethroned Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ as being just a created being that God had created, the highest of God's angels that he created, but definitely less than God. And then spin off ideas regarding the person of Jesus Christ that were being taught. And so the Apostle Paul sits down to write this letter, and the Spirit of God has him pin the words that we read, words that were encouraging this church for the strides that they had made and for the spiritual development that they had experienced, but encouraging words not to fall prey to false teachings regarding the person of Jesus Christ. This is the letter in the Bible that God has given us that highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is number one. And the reason this book of the Bible accents that is because in Colossae, people were being taught that Jesus was not number one. He was just a created being that God created. And so this historical situation gave rise to a great defense of the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what the book of Colossians is all about. Now, when Paul began this letter, he began by sharing with them that he had heard a very good report about their spiritual development. He talked about their faith in God, their love for one another, and their anticipation regarding heaven, and their faith, their love, and their hope. And he commended them and shared with them that knowing that they were following God and they were developing their Christian experience prompted him to pray for them. And so he was sharing with them the content of what he had been praying. And he told them that in his prayers for them, he was thanking God for where they were in life and asking God to do two distinct things in their lives, that God would help them to think right. Now remember, they are in an area where there is bad thinking. There's bad thinking about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is. And so his prayer for them is that they might grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to think right. He wants them to have a firm understanding of truth, so that out of that right thinking will flow right living. And so he prays and asks God to help them to live right as a result of thinking right. And he defined in one of these rare and exciting summaries of Scripture, he gives us a glimpse at what it means to live right. And to live right, to behave right, to walk right, is to live a life that is productive, that is accomplishing something concrete for God, a life that is ever developing and increasing in our understanding of God, a life that is strong enough to withstand crazy situations and crazy people. He talked about the ability to persevere, to be strong in face of trials and troublesome people. And then a right living, a person who's living right will not only be productive, growing, and strong, but they'll also be filled with gratitude. By the way, hold that second one. You did hold the second one. Second one is to be held for raising of hands later on. So just give out the top one, okay? There's not enough of the second one to go around. Those are only going to be given out to those who need those, okay? Thanks. So the fourth description of what it means to be living right is to be living with a sense of gratitude, grateful to God for the things that He's done. And then he begins to list things that we ought to be grateful for. And we looked at those last week, last time we were looking at this, from verse number 12, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father. And he mentioned three things that God the Father had done for us that we ought to be grateful for. He said, first of all, God has made us meet to be partakers of our inheritance. So God has fitted us for heaven. He has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has transformed our lives, making us fit for our inheritance. Then second, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He broke sin's hold on our lives. We are not living under the dominion of Satan any longer. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We can live right. We can do the right thing. The power of darkness is broken in our lives. We can live holy lives. And we're to be grateful to God for breaking that power of darkness and delivering us from that power of darkness. And then, finally, we are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That is, God took us out of the kingdom of Satan and placed us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ so that we are living within the realm of Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth. We are in Jesus Christ's kingdom. And one day He'll come back and receive this kingdom unto Himself here on this earth. And so these are wonderful things that God has accomplished for us in our salvation. He changed us, making us fit for heaven. He broke the power of sin in our lives so that we can live holy. And He has put us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ where we can live in the realm of God's purpose and plan and program in establishing and extending His kingdom all over the world. So that's what Paul is praying will be accomplished in these people's lives. Now, when he made the comment that we ought to be grateful to God for translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son, he didn't say into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He did not use Jesus' name. Rather, he used a descriptive title or descriptive phrase. He called Him His dear Son. God has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The word dear is the word that is often translated love. His dearly loved Son. Jesus is the loved Son of the Father. God the Father has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And there is an emphasis here on how valuable Jesus Christ is to God the Father. Jesus Christ is the object of the Father's love. He said, He is my dear Son. He is the Son of my affection. He's the Son of my love. He's the Son of what my life is all about. He is my dear Son. And I want you to notice that in the next verse, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And I want you to compare those two phrases. His dear Son and His blood. Our last Joshua Code memory verse was Ephesians 1 and 7. And Ephesians 1, 7 and Colossians 1, 14 are almost word for word the same. The Bible's talking about how that Jesus Christ redeemed us to God through His blood. And that means that we have the forgiveness of sin. And so God the Father mentions Jesus Christ as having made it possible for us to be translated into His kingdom. Jesus Christ, who is the object of the Father's love, is the one who made it possible for me to be translated into His kingdom. What did Jesus do in order for me to be translated into His kingdom? And the answer is, He died on the cross for me. He redeemed me from the slave market of sin, from that power of bondage of darkness that was mentioned in verse number 13. Jesus Christ has redeemed me, bringing me a forgiveness, a freedom, a liberty from the guilt of sin, and He did this through His blood. Jesus is His dear Son who made my salvation possible through the shedding of His blood. And so here we are met with this great coming together of two very big things. Jesus is God's dear Son, and Jesus paid the ultimate price of His blood. Here is God the Father giving up the most valuable thing that He has. Here's God the Father who loves Jesus Christ so much, and yet God is willing to pay the price of Jesus' own blood so that I can be forgiven and purchased from the power of darkness and made a member of Jesus Christ's kingdom. Here is the forgiveness of sin purchased with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. Here is a great price being paid for a great accomplishment. The accomplishment is that God purchased me. The price is that it cost Him the blood of His dear Son. Wow. A great price for a great accomplishment. This is the essence of the gospel. This is what we're all about. This is what our lives are all about. This is what church is all about. This is what missions is all about. This is what our time on earth is all about. It's this great endeavor of seeing people born again because God paid a great price in order to be able to fulfill a great accomplishment in taking people out of the kingdom of Satan where they're living under the bondage to darkness, the power of darkness. Of people who have no forgiveness, who are living in guilt, who are bound for judgment, and God does the great work of redeeming them, of purchasing them, of translating them, of delivering them. And it cost Him the dear Son that He loved so much, and it cost His Son His life's blood. Now, that's the gospel. That's what life is all about as Christians. Now, here's my question tonight. What impact does that have on my life? Now, I know it impacted me when I was 14 years of age and I heard the gospel and I got saved. But the way I live my life, the fact that God the Father gave His dear Son in order to accomplish the great accomplishment of redemption in the lives of people bound in sin, what should that motivate me to do in the way I live my life? And I want us to consider two roles that we need to play as Christian people. Here's role number one. Role number one is we need to play the role of Cupid. Now, Cupid's a cute little guy. Little chubby cheeks. If he has a smile, he's got a pretty little smile. That Cupid doesn't have much of a smile on him. But Cupid's a cute little guy. And everyone knows what Cupid does. Cupid goes around shooting arrows in people's hearts. To get people to fall in love with each other. To get people to notice one another. To get people to like one another. Now, Cupid doesn't appear in the Bible by name. But Cupid appears in the Bible. Where does Cupid appear in the Bible? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians and let me show you Cupid in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. I want you to see Cupid in God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." Now, that's where I am right now. You say, "Come on, preacher, Cupid's not in the Bible." I say, "Just play along with me. Bear with me a little bit in my folly, in my foolishness. And just, you know, work with me here. Work with me here." Paul said, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now I want you to see the role the Apostle Paul saw himself playing in life. This is how this great drama of salvation impacted Paul. When God saved him, it changed Paul's life. For the rest of his life, he took on the role of Cupid. He went through life playing the role of Cupid. He said, "What do you mean?" Well, he says, "I espoused you to one husband." Now, we know Cupid goes around trying to get people engaged, trying to get people to like each other, trying to get people into a relationship together. He's the matchmaker. He's the one that's going to get people to fall in love with each other. And the Apostle Paul said, "I see myself in the role of reaching up with one hand and getting a hold of the hand of God, and reaching out with another hand and getting a hold of an unsaved person going to hell, and bringing them together in an engagement, in an espousal, to get them committed together in a relationship so that one day they will be married." That's what soul winning is all about. That's what witnessing is all about. Witnessing is all about playing the role of Cupid. It's getting God and a lost person to come together into a relationship that the Bible likens to being engaged or being espoused or betrothed together. Now, Paul, as the Cupid, as the matchmaker, Paul felt a responsibility for the relationship. When he got an unsaved person and God to come together in an engaged relationship, he felt like Cupid or a matchmaker, and he felt like he had a role in that, and that role gave him a responsibility. And so he said, "I am jealous over you. I'm jealous over you. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I'm the one who got you together. I'm the one who played Cupid in your lives. I'm the one who got you and God to make a commitment to each other to one day get married. And I am so jealous. I want this thing to work. I don't want this to fail in the engagement period. I don't want you to break up before the wedding day. I want this thing to work. I want your relationship to work. I'm godly over you with a godly jealousy. I want this relationship to survive so that one day I can be there at the wedding altar as the witness when the marriage takes place and present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want you to be faithful to your bridegroom during the engagement. I don't want you to be flirting with other guys. I don't want you to be dating somebody else. I don't want you to be messing around with other things. I don't want you to be playing in the world. You are engaged to Jesus Christ. I was a part of that. I was Cupid. I got you into the relationship. And now I'm jealous. I want the relationship to survive until we meet him at the wedding altar. And I'm there to witness presenting you as a chaste virgin, still pure, still godly, still committed to the person that saved you. And I want you at the end of your earthly sojourn to be a chaste virgin. And when we step into his presence at the marriage altar, I want you and him to come together in full marriage. And I'm going to be so excited. It worked. the relationship survived, and Jesus Christ and this sinner is together in marriage for all of eternity. So what I'm saying to you is you got to play Cupid. You got to play the role of Cupid. This endeavor, Jesus paid such a great cost. God paid such a great cost, His dear Son, to accomplish a great accomplishment, delivering souls from hell. This great endeavor of the salvation of sinners ought to motivate me the way it motivated the Apostle Paul to play the role of Cupid throughout my life, looking for every opportunity to get lost people into a relationship with God that is likened to an engagement. And then we'll spend our lives being jealous over them so that they don't dabble in the world and play around in the world, but they keep themselves as a chaste virgin, faithful and loyal to the God that saved them. Now, how do you play Cupid? How do you play the role of Cupid? I don't have any bow and arrows. I don't have any little red suit and angel wings. How do I play the role of Cupid? Here's three things that we can do to play the role of Cupid. Number one, we support those who evangelize. You do that, don't you? You give of your resources to be able to finance the work of God's church, and through the local church, the local ministries here, beyond that, to the missionaries all over the world. You use your resources that God has entrusted you with to finance the work of other people who are evangelizing. And so you are supporting others who evangelize. You're using your resources to put tools in the hands of those who are taking the gospel all over the world. That is a starting point at playing the role of Cupid. I don't have to even walk outside my house or open my mouth to do that. I just have to write a check and put it in the offering plate, and I'm financing those who are evangelizing all over the world. And that is a way that I play the role of Cupid. There's another way to play the role of Cupid, and that is to get lost people under the gospel. To get lost people under the sound of the gospel. How do we get unsaved people to someone who can get them the gospel? How do we get people to be in a place where somebody who knows the gospel can present the gospel to them? Well, helping get people under the sound of the gospel is what we do when we give out tracts. When we take a gospel tract and we give it to somebody, and that gospel tract has inside it the plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I give that to someone who's lost, I am endeavoring, I'm not giving them the gospel with my own lips, with my own tongue. I'm not sitting down with them with an open Bible on my lap, showing them how to get saved. I am getting them under the sound of the gospel. I am getting them into a place where the gospel can penetrate their heart. And maybe at home, they'll read that gospel tract, and maybe the Spirit of God will begin to work in their hearts. And maybe that'll be a one little step in the process of Cupid getting that sinner to consider a relationship with their Creator. When I invite somebody to church, when I invite somebody to the church, I'm not giving them the gospel. I'm not sitting down with them with an open Bible, showing them through the scriptures of how to get saved. When I invite someone to come to church, I am endeavoring to play Cupid in a very minor role of trying to get them to a place where they will be exposed to the gospel. Now, this Sunday, this upcoming Sunday, is Friend Day. The very title, Friend Day, is intended to be a friendly way, an easy way to invite people to come to church and to be my friend. To come to church and be my friend on Friend Day. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday when we were out on Gospel Blitz. And the very last, I almost didn't go down that block. I was just doing the last street on the second section. I took two sections. It was the last street on the second section. It was in the afternoon. It was after lunch. And I thought, I'm going to do this one last. I'm going to wrap up this map. And so I went down, and the very last house, as I walked up to the house, I noticed that there were kayak racks on the roof of the guy's car. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. Well, when I got turned around the driveway and got up, I saw there was a guy working in the shrubbery. He was kind of down on his knees with his back toward me. He didn't know I was there as I was walking up his driveway. And I sat there and says, hey, are you the kayaker around here? And he didn't respond. I said, are you the kayaker here? And he didn't respond. And I kind of walked out around him. And he had earbuds in, you know. He was listening to something. He didn't even know I was there. I got around beside him to where he could see me. I said, hey, you the kayaker here. And he pulled the things out of his ear. I said, hey, you the kayaker here. He says, yeah, I just put those on the car. And so we started talking about kayaking. And he and Buddy had gotten kayaks. And I told him about Bill Johnson and I kayaking and where we had kayaked. Asked him where he had kayaked. And he was just getting into it and really didn't know where to kayak. And been to a couple of lakes, but didn't know that, not ever been on the Shenandoah River. And so he was asking me about Shenandoah. We chit-chat about kayak. And I said, hey, I said, let me give you my email address. And you email me and I'll email you back and tell you where some good kayak places are. So I pulled out a gospel tract and I wrote my email address on it. And, of course, I'd given him the flyer, the little green flyer, door hanger that we have out there. I said, hey, next week we got a friend day at church. We'd like for you to come be my friend. And so he's asked me about the church. He says, oh, yeah. He says, I've watched you all build that building. He said, yeah, I was raised Lutheran, but I used to play on a Baptist softball team for a few years. I was a Baptist for a while. I played softball. I said, man, we'd really love for you to come out. He said, I think I will. Now, I didn't give him the gospel. I gave him a tract. I didn't present the gospel to him. I did two things. I gave him a tract that had the gospel written on the inside of it. And I invited him to a service where the gospel is going to be preached very powerfully next Sunday morning. Now, that's playing Cupid. That's a minor role in playing Cupid in the sense that I didn't open up a Bible and go through several scriptures and explain to him how he could be saved. But what I did is I tried to put something in his hands that contained the gospel, and I tried to entice him to come to a place where he would be exposed to the gospel. That's playing Cupid. When you invite people to come next Sunday and say, would you be my friend? We're having friend day at church. Would you be my friend? And come with me to church next Sunday morning. We're having a special service. We're going to be grilling out steak and chicken after the service, and you're welcome to stay for that if you like. And we're going to just have a special day. Would you come and be my friend? You know, if they come, what you did is you played Cupid in a very minor way. I say minor because you didn't sit down with an open Bible and go through a bunch of scripture and share with him the gospel directly, but you did encourage them to come to a place where they will be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's playing Cupid. How do you play Cupid? Well, one of the things you do is you give financially to support people who are giving out the gospel directly. Second, you try to get people under the sound of the gospel. You try to get people to read a gospel tract, or you try to get people to come to a service that is planned for a powerful presentation of the gospel so that they can be exposed to the gospel. Those are two ways to play Cupid. Here's a third way to play Cupid. The third way to play Cupid is to actually share the gospel yourself with them. To sit down with them with an open Bible and go through the scriptures. This is the highest form of playing Cupid in the life of an unsaved person. This is what Paul did in the lives of the people at Corinth that he was writing to, saying, hey, you know, bear with me a little bit in my foolishness. You know, I was like the matchmaker who got you and Jesus into a relationship together. You're engaged now. I am so jealous over you guys. I want this thing to work. I don't want you to dabble in the world. You see, Satan was trying to pull those church members into the world. It's the book of 1 Corinthians where the Bible says not to be unequally yoked together. It's the book of Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, where the Bible says we need to come up from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. What fellowship can righteousness have with unrighteousness? This is the book of the Bible where these church members were being pulled into the world. They were being pulled away from Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is appealing to them. He said, I'm so jealous for you. I want you to be holy. I want you to be a chaste virgin. Don't flirt around with somebody else. Stay true to Jesus Christ. Be pure. And so he saw himself as the Cupid or the matchmaker superintending over this wonderful relationship. Oh, we need to play the role of Cupid. We need to help get people to Jesus Christ. And we do that financially. We do that by giving out tracts and inviting people to church. And we do that sharing the gospel with people. Actually sharing with them how to be saved. How comfortable are you in sharing the gospel? Do you know where in your Bible to turn to with an unsaved person to step them through the gospel and share with them how to be saved? Do you have a favorite presentation of the gospel or a favorite way to present the gospel? Do you use the faith plan or the Romans Road plan? Or do you have something, some set of verses, some line of thought that is your favorite to be able to sit down with somebody and say, let me show you what Jesus Christ did for me? Maybe it's testimonial based. Maybe it's to share your testimony and take them to the very passages of Scripture that someone shared with you when you got saved. And then to be able to share with them, this is what happened in my life. Let me show you where I found this to be true in my life. And then go through the same verses of Scripture. Do you have a plan? My favorite plan is a plan that uses the law, the Ten Commandments, and uses grace as the solution to the broken law. Are you comfortable if you sat down with an unsaved person right now, would you be able to open the Bible and go through the plan of salvation with them? You see, this God paid a great price in order for a great accomplishment to be fulfilled. He paid the price of this Son of His love that unsaved people through the shedding of Jesus' blood might be purchased from hell, forgiven of all their sin. This is huge. This is earth-shattering. This is the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind. And it's so big that it needs to motivate me to play Cupid every day, to give myself for the rest of my life to playing the role of Cupid in helping get that great accomplishment fulfilled in people's lives. How do I do that? I do that financially. I do that by giving out tracts. I do that by inviting people to church. And when God gives me the opportunity, I do that by sharing my testimony and going through the Scriptures to show someone how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ that will save them from their sin. We need to be ready. We need to be a people who are ready to give the gospel and help people to get engaged with Jesus Christ. Okay, let's wrap things up with the second role to play. Here's the second role. The second role is to be a midwife. Now, my dad's mom had 15 kids. Dad was one of 15. Grandma lived till she was 96. She never, from what I understand from the family, she never was in a hospital until she was in her 90s. She never had a needle pierce her skin until she was in her 90s, a needle of any kind. She had 15 kids. The first birth, a doctor came to the house and delivered the baby. Baby number 2 through 15, she had a midwife that delivered the babies. Now, what does a midwife do? A midwife is there on hand when a baby is about to be delivered to kind of help the mom through the natural process of delivering a baby. And what does it mean then when I say, and again, bear with me a little of my folly, you need to be Cupid and you need to be a midwife. What do you mean be a midwife? Let me ask you this. What if God answered our prayers for revival? What if this Sunday morning on Friend Day, when Evangelist Tom Farrell presents the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've worked hard and we've brought unsaved people to the service, and there are unsaved people there, and we've prayed, God, save somebody today. God, send us a touch of revival. Oh, God, would you work in a powerful way? What if God answered that? What if during the invitation, 10 people came forward wanting to be saved? I mean, a birth is about to happen. Someone is about to enter into the family of God. What if all of a sudden I look up around the congregation and I'm looking for 10 people to come and be a midwife? To be there as the birth takes place. To coach the person through the birth. To be there to help them as the birth takes place. Would you be ready? If I sent Nick, I said, Nick, go get, and I gave them your name. And Nick ran back to you and says, hey, would you come and lead this soul to Christ? Would you be ready? Would you be ready to jump into action as a midwife and be there as the birth is about to take place to coach that person through the birth of their soul into the family of God? Do you know what you'd say? Do you know what you would do? If you came, if you were called upon, if I sent someone to get you to come and take this person off to another room, and you lead this person off to another room, you and this person in a Bible, what would you do when you got in that room? Do you know what you'd say? Do you know what to do as this birth is about to take place? What if God answered our prayers and I looked up needing 10 midwives and everyone said, not me. Not me. Not me. Oh, I don't know what to say. Not me. Not me. Not me. Get somebody else. What if God answered our prayers and 10 people are wanting to get saved? Would you be ready to jump into action and to be a midwife? That's an important question. I was talking to Tom Farrell about a year ago. We were at a preacher's meeting together, and he and I were chit-chatting. He says, you know, I was just at a church, and I preached, and God just opened the doors. We had a bunch of people came forward during the invitation, wanted to get saved. And I turned to the pastor, and I said, who do we have to deal with these people? And the pastor couldn't get anybody to come. He said, here we got a bunch of people wanting to get saved. People prayed, God, would you save souls? And the preacher couldn't get anybody to come and be a midwife and help them at the point of birth, to help them be birthed into the family of God. Tom Farrell just shook his head. He said, I couldn't believe it. What do we do now? We got this bunch of people wanting to get saved, and a church full of people, and no one will even pray with them for them to get saved. That caught my ear. I thought, but you know, we go week after week after week praying, God, would you save somebody? And no one gets saved. We give an invitation and nobody comes. You know, you can get into a rut expecting no one to come. What if God answered our prayers and 10 people came forward? Would we have 10 people ready to jump into action excited about being a midwife, being on the front row, being a part of the birth of a soul into the family of God. Would you be ready to do that? Now, if that happened, what would you do? What does a midwife do? What does a midwife do to be able to help somebody? You know, when someone responds to the invitation, they're already under conviction. They've heard the gospel. It's not like starting cold turkey with somebody. When Nick and I sat down with Don and Holly and Tori, we probably spent 45 minutes presenting the gospel to them. We started cold turkey. But you know, when someone comes at an invitation, we're not starting cold turkey. They've heard the gospel. They're convicted enough that they've got up out of their seat and they've come forward in an invitation because they want to get saved. So you don't start from the beginning and go cold turkey and spend 45 minutes. What do you do at a point like that? Well, here's how to be a midwife. Three simple words. Here's how to be a midwife. Number one, explanation. Sometimes all that is needed is a simple explanation to verify that they understand salvation. You do understand that you're a sinner. You do understand that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no hope of heaven. You'll never be good enough. You do understand that Jesus died in your place and He wants to save you right now. Just a simple explanation that just kind of makes sure that's what they're there for, that they understand that and want to get saved. And then number two, encouragement. Encouragement is your own testimony. It's to be able to say, you know, let me tell you how I got saved. Let me tell you when this happened to me. And in about 10 seconds to tell someone when I was 14 years of age and I grew up in church, but God brought me to the point that I knew I was lost and going to hell, and I was right where you are when I was 14. When I prayed and asked Jesus to save me, He saved my soul. Just a word of encouragement. I've been where you are. This has been real in my life. A word of encouragement. And then number three, finally, a prayer. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. Just to remind them that the gospel they just heard, it moves into action in their lives when they simply call out and ask for it. If you'll call out to Jesus Christ, like I did when I was 14, and call out, "God, would you save me?" The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call shall be saved." I'm going to pray for you. And when I pray, if you want to be saved, you just go ahead and you just call out to God. Now, I know a lot of times people will say, "Now repeat this prayer after me." I've not been a "repeat this prayer after me" kind of a situation. Repeat this prayer after me. "Dear God, dear God, I'm a sinner. I can't find one example anywhere in the Bible where When Jesus Christ or any of the apostles were presenting the gospel and witnessing to an unsaved person, they bowed their head and did a rote memory prayer. They gave them the words to say. I can't imagine a kid in a river drowning, someone on the bank coaxing them, "Say, help, help! Say, somebody save me, somebody save me!" I mean, if the kid's drowning in the river, you don't have to tell him what to say. He's screaming his head off, "Help, help, somebody save me!" You don't have to tell someone what to say. If in their heart they know they're lost and they need God in their life. And so sometimes it's just a matter of saying, I'm gonna pray. And when I say amen, if you want God to save you, you just tell God what's on your heart. And let them call out to God in their own words, stumbling through and just reaching out to God from their hearts and asking God to save. You see, being a midwife is like someone called it fishing in the fishbowl. You know, you got a little fishbowl and you're sitting there with a little hook in the little fishbowl and you're watching the fish getting closer to the hook. You know, this isn't hard. Fishing in a fishbowl is pretty easy. And being a midwife is a whole lot easier than being Cupid. When you're playing Cupid, you got to start with someone that doesn't even care about God. And you got to You've got to find a way to get them interested in God. Being a midwife's a lot easier than that. Being a midwife is just taking someone that's already broken enough to come down an aisle. And it's just being there to coax them into the birth process by just making sure that they understand and encouraging them with your own testimony and praying for them and being there to let them be a witness to them crying out to God and asking God to save them. You say, well, what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer to the question? Well, what does a midwife do when she gets into a situation and a complication comes up and it's outside of her experience base? What does a midwife do? She grabs the phone and calls the hospital, doesn't she? She calls the ambulance. She gets an expert. She gets somebody who knows what to do. And that's what midwives do. And when you're being a midwife and they ask a question that's outside of your experience base and you don't know, you say, you know, I don't know. But when we're done, we're going to go get the preacher and we'll let you ask him. And you let somebody else that might be able to answer their question. This is such a huge, huge thing, this thing of redemption, this thing of the blood of God's dear Son being shed to get souls out of hell and into heaven. This is such a huge thing that it needs to impact the way I live. And the way it impacts the way I live is that I give my life to trying to help people to get into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can do that by playing Cupid, being the matchmaker. And I can do that by financially supporting those who give the gospel, by giving out gospel tracts and inviting people to church, and by sitting down with an unsaved person with an open Bible and showing them how they can be saved. All of those are variations of playing Cupid in the life of an unsaved person. And then when I come to church, if God answers my prayers and someone comes down the aisle, I'm the one that's jumping up and down saying, preacher, let me be the midwife today. Let me be the midwife today. Let me be the one that goes into the other room with them and coach them through the most exciting event on this side of heaven, the birth of a soul into the family of God. And all I've got to do is give them a couple sentences of explanation, a couple sentences of my testimony, and pray a prayer for them, and just be there to listen as they call out to God to come into their life and save their soul. It was kind of exciting, wasn't it, Nick, to be there and listen to Don call out to God, and then Holly call out to God, and then Tori call out to God and ask God to save them. That's kind of cool, wasn't it? Yeah. Maybe God will answer our prayers this Sunday. Maybe if we pray real hard this week and work real hard this week, maybe God will bring the people we invite. Maybe there'll be some unsaved people, and the Spirit of God will come down upon this place. And maybe God will do what we've asked Him to do. And there'll be some people walk the aisle wanting somebody to be a midwife to help them to come to Jesus Christ. And you'll have the opportunity to be that midwife. Let's come expectantly, prayerfully, and see what God will do.